we're going to start a series on the book of Jonah. And I don't know how many weeks this will take. Probably not real long because it's a pretty short book. But we're going to be going through the book of Jonah. And to kind of get our interpretive bearings for the book, to get our hermeneutical grid for the book, we're actually going to start off this morning in Matthew chapter 12. And we'll read from Matthew and read from Jonah to get us started. So if you've got a Bible, you may want to open up to Matthew chapter 12. And we'll also turn over to Jonah in just a minute. But Matthew 12, would somebody like to read for us Matthew 12, 38 to 42? And we also need to read it for Jonah chapter 1. Not everybody at once.
I'll do Jonah 1.
Okay, David will do Jonah 1. And Lori's going to do Matthew 12, 38 to 42. Okay, go ahead.
And some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here."
Okay. David, chapter 1, verses 1 to 16.
One reason I wanted to do this is for the High Holy Days, Yom Kippur, it's a tradition that they read all of Jonah. I, of course, didn't do that, but that's what I used to do. Of course, they used to do it
in Hebrew, I'm sure.
Okay, chapter 1, verses 1 through
16. Oh, really? Is that what the Nash is looking for?
Who?
Annalise Nash.
Oh. Here she is. Got her.
Oh, God. Well, let me go tell Jenny.
Good job, guys. Having quiet time this last
week. Okay, then.
Okay, now
proceed.
The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the man knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and to God.
Okay, great. Thank you. I'm going to assume this morning, well, we're going to be looking at each chapter of Jonah in the weeks to come. I'm going to assume a little bit of familiarity. I mean, you know, there are certain Bible stories that most people still know, like Noah's Ark, and this would be one of those that most people have some familiarity with. So I'm going to rely on parts of the story that we didn't read this morning as we go, but reading that first chapter helps us get oriented. But I want to take as our jumping off point Matthew 12, the Matthew 12 passage that Lori read for us, because it's important for us when we look at the story of Jonah, you know, if we're going to interpret this and read this as Christians the way that God would have us read it in light of what Christ has come and has accomplished. It's you know, Jesus talks about Jonah and makes references to Jonah, comparisons between Jonah and himself, and so it's important for us to unpack those things so we understand the book in the right way. Jesus says in Matthew 12, verse 31, he says that he is the greater Jonah. Now, is that impressive to you? Wow, greater than Jonah. Were there other prophets greater than Jonah? Was there any prophet who wasn't better than Jonah? I mean, Jonah's disobedient, okay, just flat out disobedient. That's the opposite of what God tells him to do, and we'll look at that as we go. For Jesus to say he's greater than Jonah, well, yeah, of course. You know, why is that a big deal? Why does Jesus draw this comparison between Jonah and himself? All the prophets, it seems to me, are greater than Jonah. But I don't think the kind of comparison that's being made here is a sort of weighing in the balances of Jonah's moral worth and Jesus' moral worth, and Jesus tips the scales in his favor because whereas Jonah was disobedient, he's obedient. Okay? You can't get away from that, obviously. Jonah sinned, Jesus was sinless. That matters. But I don't think that's really the main thing that Jesus is getting at when he talks about himself being greater than Jonah. He's not simply looking back at the man himself with all his shortcomings. He's looking at the story of which Jonah is a part. And in that context, we find that Jonah is one who points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the greater Jonah in the sense of being the fulfillment of Jonah, what the Jonah story is all about in shadow and type form, Jesus has accomplished in reality. Now, let me tell you what that means right off the bat, because it would be easy to get, and I don't want to get too far off course with this. I'll probably spend a little bit more time talking about this specific issue in the weeks to come. This means that Jonah is a symbolic story. The link between Jesus and Jonah takes place at the symbolic level, and there's something about the narrative that's told us in the book of Jonah that points us to Jesus and the script line, the storyline that he is fulfilling. That's what it means for Jesus to be the greater Jonah. I don't think that means that you can say the book of Jonah is just an allegory that never really happened. I'll talk perhaps even next week about the historicity of it. We know that Jonah was a historical figure because he's mentioned in indisputable historical books and other aspects of Jonah itself. It has the markings of a historical narrative. The way it begins is just like other historical narratives in Scripture and so forth. And frankly, if Jonah didn't do these things and somebody just made them up about Jonah, then there's a problem with that. It would be a kind of slander against the prophet. You can actually read about Jonah in 2 Kings 14 and see who he was and some other things that he did before this happened. What we have to do is approach Jonah as a layered story. Okay, let's just say today, for the sake of the argument, that it happened. With you know, miracles and all thrown in to the story. And that's not enough in terms of our understanding of it. We have to see it as a symbolic story, as a prophetic story, as a story that points us to something, really someone greater. Now, what happens with Jonah? Story starts, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, and what's unusual about the word that comes to him? What does God do that seems kind of different compared to what God does with other prophets? Who are the prophets usually sent to? The covenant people, and especially the covenant kings. And yet here, who is Jonah sent to? The people of Nineveh, the Assyrians, a bunch of Gentiles. So that's the first thing to take note. Now, the second thing to take note is Jonah's response. God says, arise and go up to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Verse 3 says, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship, and so on. Okay? God's, now if you had a map, if we could put this on a map, you would see that if Jonah is here, Nineveh is basically here, and Tarshish is way over here. Okay? So what does he do? He goes in the opposite direction. God says, go this way. Jonah goes that way. Okay? Now, look. Do we know of prophets in the Old Testament who are reluctant about their calling? Okay, name a reluctant prophet.
Moses.
He wasn't excited about going to Pharaoh, and he had some objections that he raised to God about why he shouldn't be the one to do it. But God finally talked him into it and went. Who else?
Jeremiah
was very reluctant. Okay, yeah, Jeremiah was very reluctant to take up his prophetic mantle, his prophetic task, and it was certainly a very weighty task because he had to proclaim judgment against Israel, against the nation and the temple. Isaiah, I think, gets a star by his name because when he had his vision in the temple and God said, who am I going to send? He just stood up and said, here I am, I'll go. You know, his message was just as tough. But it's not unusual for a prophet to be reluctant about undertaking his task because it's so difficult. It's such a heavy burden to bear. But Jonah is not just reluctant. Jonah is completely disobedient. Okay? Now, and we've got to ask a question here. Why? What is his motivation? It's interesting. God says he wants to go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Okay? Now, does anybody know anything about Nineveh and Israel and how they would have viewed each other at this particular time in history?
Yeah, if I remember correctly, they were a potential conqueror.
Absolutely. They were the looming threat. Yeah, absolutely. It would be like, you know, Israel and Iran today, if you wanted to draw a modern-day kind of analogy. Okay? Israel's this tiny little nation, you know, surrounded by the sea on one side and enemies on the other, and the great superpower of the day, you know, they didn't have nuclear warheads, of course, but Assyria had everything else, every other weapon at her disposal, the massive army. Nineveh, by the way, is the capital of the Assyrian Empire this time, and that's the great superpower of the day, and they are threatening Israel. Okay? They're the looming threat. I mean, you know, we talk about how we have national security issues in our day and terrorists and that kind of thing. Well, they had national security issues in their day. Israel did. And the great threat was Assyria. Now,
wasn't the dash in the baby's head to get the stone comment in that song? Is it not directed at Assyria?
Directed against Babylon. Yeah, but... That would express in certain ways the way Israel would have felt. I mean, there's enmity between these two peoples, the Israelites and the Assyrians, the Ninevites. Okay, now why doesn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? I mean, it's Nineveh's wickedness. It's you know, God says, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." I mean, what prophet wouldn't want to sign on for a preaching tour where he got to go and condemn his worst enemies?
He's afraid of
repent. Okay, he's afraid of repent. And how do we know that that's what he's afraid of? It says that at the end. Yeah, this is where I'm relying on your knowledge and stuff we didn't read. But You know how the story goes. Jonah takes this detour in the wrong direction. God catches up with him. He's swallowed by the fish. He's spit out on dry land. He ends up going to Tarshish and proclaiming that for 40 days it's going to be overturned. And then he goes out and camps out by the city, hoping against hope that, you know, fire will fall from heaven. It'll be just like Sodom and Gomorrah or whatever. But the people do a strange thing. The people repent, and the king issues this decree, and they put on sackcloth and ash, and they cry out and say, God, have mercy. You know, they start saying the Kyrie, Lord, have mercy, Lord, have mercy. And God has mercy on them. And the city is spared. And then what does Jonah do? He says to God, I knew it. This is why I didn't want to come here in the first place. I knew you're going to be merciful to these people. I knew that this is the exact kind of God you are, that you're long-suffering and you put up with way too much. And you've forgiven them. And I can't stand it. That's how the story ends. So why does Jonah not want to go? You know, some people say, oh, it's because he's a coward. Well, no. I mean, he would have been very happy if he was really going to be an instrument of judgment. He wasn't scared in that sense. He didn't want to go because he's a patriot, because he loves Israel, and he doesn't want any part in doing good to Israel's enemies. He doesn't have any part in strengthening Israel's enemies. I mean, would you go as a missionary over to, say, China and evangelize the Chinese if you knew that within another generation the Chinese were going to come over here and conquer America and overtake America and overrun us, and that your ministry to the Chinese actually helped to strengthen the nation? I mean, would you go and do that, knowing what that meant for your people, your homeland? That's the kind of thing Jonah's being asked to do. Jonah disobeys because he loves his own people, really, you could say, more than he loves God. And he doesn't want the mercy of God to be shared with outsiders. And this actually becomes the major sin of Israel in this era of history. And really, you can see where, for example, the Pharisees come from, with this kind of logic, this kind of thinking. Israel wants to have a monopoly on the true God and on his mercy. They don't want to have to share God with these wicked pagans outside. So the problem with Jonah is not that he's a coward. The problem is that he's a patriot. In a way, you could say right or wrong, he loves Israel. And he doesn't want to do anything that will help Israel's enemies. And that's what he sees this mission as being about. And it's because, as we'll see when we get to chapter 4, it's because he knows the character of God. And he knows that if God is going to speak his word, I mean, if God just wanted to judge Nineveh, he could just do it. And he didn't have to send a prophet there. But if God is sending his word there, if his prophet is leaving Israel and going to the Gentiles, that is a sign that God is fed up, not with Nineveh's sin, but with Israel's sin. And God is turning his attention and his favor and his kindness to another people. Now that'll play into what we do in Matthew 12 in just a few minutes. What shape does Jonah's disobedience take? It's really interesting. Jonah is all the Bible is high-level literature, very ornate literature, very beautiful literature. You know, if you could read and write in the ancient world, you were not just a scholar, you were an artist. And the writer of Jonah is certainly that way, and he's very good at his craft. The language that he uses, the way that he has told this story is really just remarkable, and we'll unpack some of those things as we go. But even right here in the opening verses, it's interesting the kind of language that's used. God says to Jonah, arise, go up. But what does the text say that he did? He arose, but he didn't go to Nineveh. He fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Instead of going up, he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid his fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And it goes on. There's a few other references to this kind of thing. But the directional markers here are really, really significant. Jonah's flight is a downhill flight all the way. The movement of Jonah spatially in the story is a picture of his spiritual condition, in a way. God said, arise. Jonah goes down. He goes down to Joppa, down into the ship. He goes down to the hold of the ship. And finally, he's going to go down into the sea, down into the belly of the great fish in chapter 2, you see, really down into Sheol itself in some way. Okay, so there's this movement of Jonah. Jonah's flight is one that is filled with ironies. When the sailors finally wake him up, he confesses that his God made the sea and the dry land. And so we might ask, okay, Jonah, if your God is the creator of the sea, if he's sovereign over the sea, why are you trying to flee from him by way of the sea? I mean, it's just foolish. But it's kind of like Psalm 139, where can you go to get away from God's presence? Wherever you go, God is right there with you. Moreover, he's fleeing. Why? Because he doesn't want to have to preach to Gentiles. But what happens in this first chapter? Well, he's kind of like, he's got the Midas touch, you know? Okay. You know, Midas, everything he touched turned to gold. Okay. Well, every word that Jonah speaks, what happens to these Gentile mariners, sailors? I mean, he speaks a sentence to them. You know, they ask all these questions. You know, tell us. You know, because the lot came up on him. Tell us, for whose cause this trouble is upon us? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? What people are you? And he says to them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and dry land. The people are afraid. They say, what shall we do? He says, throw me overboard. They don't want to do that. They're actually more merciful than he is. You know, Jonah won't go and minister to these pagans, but here these pagans try to minister to him and save him. Finally, they pick up Jonah, they throw him into the sea, and then what happens? What's the end result at the end of that section?
They convert.
Yeah, talk about literary foreshadowing. Okay, I mean, Jonah has said all of a one-sentence message to these people, not really that evangelistic, just I fear the God who made everything. And at the end of this chapter, they're fearing the Lord, okay, Jonah's God, the Lord of Israel, and they offer sacrifice to the Lord and take vows. They make vows to him. They worship God right there on the ship. They become worshipers, what the Old Testament calls Gentile God-fearers. Sometimes we have this idea that you had to be a Jew to be saved in the Old Testament. The Israelites were God's special people, but they did not... It's not as though they had an exclusive claim on salvation. You have lots of saved Gentiles all throughout the Old Testament. Think about Uriah the Hittite, who is a God-fearing man, or Jethro the Midianite, who is obviously a God-fearing man and gave Moses some sound wisdom. You've got in this story, we'll see the Ninevites repent, and they receive God's salvation in that way. These sailors, Gentiles as well. All throughout the Old Testament, you've got these Gentiles who become what are known as Gentile God-fearers. Well, here they are. Jonah has a hand in converting them even, you know, in this sort of unwitting way. Okay, now what about this being thrown overboard? Okay, what is that? What is that all about? Okay, and I want to remind you, you can stop me anytime to ask questions. That's fine. We're just kind of moving through different aspects of this story. What about this being thrown overboard? You know, Jonah's in this situation where he would rather die than go to Nineveh. Jonah, you know, just says, throw me overboard, cast me into the sea. In all of this, it's really obvious God has a plan. Jonah is thrown overboard, but the Lord preserves Jonah in this great fish that comes. And here, again, I think we've got to understand the bigger picture and perhaps really understand the scriptural background to what's going on here. One thing that you see the prophets doing, and of course this culminates with Jesus, but one thing the prophets would do a lot of times is they would not only speak forth a message from God, so not only speak them this message that God had given them to deliver to the people, but they would act it out in a kind of symbolic street drama for the people to see. So, for example, you've got Isaiah. And Isaiah says the people are going to be carried away as slaves in exile. And so Isaiah dresses up like a slave and walks through town, you know, in this slave costume to show people what's coming, you know, proclaiming his message. You've got Jeremiah, who goes down to the potter and has a clay pot made, and then goes out and crushes that pot before the eyes of the people to show them what's going to happen to you. God's the potter. You're the clay pot. Smash. Here you go. This is your destiny. This is what's coming. It's kind of this symbolic enactment. Jesus, can you think of any prophetic actions Jesus does? Kind of symbolic actions that go along with his message?
Yeah,
fig tree?
I'm sorry?
The fig tree?
Cursing of the fig tree, yeah, which is a kind of symbolic action of what's coming for Israel. He curses the fig tree. If Israel doesn't bear fruit, Israel will be cursed. What else? What's another one?
Drinking the wine from people.
Okay, all of Jesus' miracles really fit this model. I mean, they're all symbolic demonstrations of his message. So things like, John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana, where he provides the best wine at the end of the wedding feast. I mean, that's certainly a symbolic message of what he's doing in his ministry. His temple cleansing is another good one, where he drives out the money changers in the temple. Not only in the sense that he is bringing judgment on their corruption there. I mean, that's certainly an element in the story. But more than that, he just shuts it down. I mean, the reality is, you could say, well, surely there was corruption and they were taking advantage of the poor and that kind of thing, and that's why Jesus did that, and I don't think that there's any doubt that's an element of truth. But it's not just that. I mean, if you're going to worship in Israel's temple, you had to have money changers. You had to have the buying and selling of sacrificial animals. So it was perfectly appropriate and inescapable to have that going on there. Jesus, when clearing out the money changers, shuts down the temple because what's about to happen? I mean, is animal sacrifice going to have ongoing validity? No. He's about to die on the cross to bring that whole system to an end. The temple itself is now obsolete. Jesus is the greater temple. The temple standing in Jerusalem is now redundant. And Jesus shuts it down. He shuts down the system, at least temporarily, to show them this is what's happening. And in that same context, he goes on just after that to pronounce the coming doom on the temple. That his disciples are like, well, check out these buildings. These buildings are beautiful. And Jesus says, yeah, but not one stone is going to be left upon another. This whole place is going to be leveled, flattened to the ground. And he's acted that out with his temple message. I would say Jonah in the belly of the fish is the same kind of action. It's kind of unwitting. I mean, it's not deliberate on Jonah's part, obviously, the same way those other kinds of actions are. But that's the kind of thing that's going on here. And I think, I'll cut to the chase a little bit, I think we have to understand Jonah as a representative of Israel in this story. He is a representative figure. He's a symbolic figure. And what Jonah goes through in this story is a picture of what Israel is going through at this stage in her nation. See, why did God choose and create Israel as a special nation in the first place? What was the whole point of Israel, being Israel, there even being in Israel?
Bless the nations.
To bless the nations, right. Genesis chapter 12. God says to Abraham, I will bless you, but that's not the end of it. Some Jews wanted to make that the end of it, but that's not the end of it. God says, through you, I will bless the nations. That is, the blessing I pour out on you, it's going to radiate out to the nations. Okay? Israel was God's messenger to deliver his word of love and blessing. But Israel think about this. Imagine your mailman. Your mailman's walking the neighborhood with his mail bag. And imagine if he just decides, all the mail in the bag's for me. I'm just going to keep it to myself. I mean, that's a mailman who's not doing his job anymore. He's become the anti-mailman, the reverse of what a mailman is supposed to be. Okay, that's what Israel had done. Israel was supposed to be God's mailman, delivering his message of love and grace to the nations. But Israel says, nope, all mail in the bags for us. We're just going to keep it to ourselves. We'll read these letters, these books. We'll have this message of love from God, but we're sure not sharing it with anybody else. Okay? That's what Israel's doing. That's what Jonah wants to do. That's what the whole nation is doing at this time in history. And if we had a lot of time, I would go through different prophetic books and historical books at this stage in Israel's history, roughly the stage in Israel's history, and show you again and again, the problem with Israel is the failure to bear witness to the nations of God's love and mercy. Okay, to show the nations God's love and God's mercy. They don't want to share that love and mercy with the nations. So Israel has denied the whole purpose of her existence. And if we had a lot of time, I would take you to the New Testament and show you how this is the sin of the Pharisees. The kinds of things that the Pharisees were doing, it was just an intensification of this. The Pharisees were just taking the same attitude and ratcheting it up to a higher level. And so when Jesus comes in, of course, all that gets completely exploded. But that is the sin of Israel in this stage in history. So Jonah is a representative figure. He's a representative figure in his sin of not wanting to bear witness to the nations and bless the nations. But he's also a representative figure in this whole three-day, three-night sequence that takes place in the belly of the fish. Okay. Now, how is that so? If Jonah is a sign of Israel, what's coming for Israel? Here you have to be, you got to think symbolically. Jonah's Israel. What's, let's just unpack the symbols. What's the sea?
The nations.
The nations, yeah. If you go through the Old Testament, like Isaiah, for example, you will find again and again that the Gentile nations raging against God, the Gentile nations are depicted by the sea. It's just, it's there again and again. The nations are like the roaming, the foaming, roaring sea. Israel's the land, the nations are the sea, and if you think about waves on a beach, you know, it looks like those waves are trying to come up and gobble up the land. And that's kind of how Israel felt all the time. You know, the nations are coming up to get us. They want to wash us away, erode us away, overcome us. It puts a whole new twist on things like when Jesus calms the sea. Okay, what is that a picture of? It's not just God's power over the creation, sort of his brute force that he can overcome these natural forces. I mean, there really are no natural forces. There's just God's power at work in the world. So God can do whatever he wants with his creation. But it's also a prophetic picture of what God will do with the nations. That these nations that are in rebellion and raging against God, Jesus just speaks a word. Peace, be still, and the nations are at peace. The nations will be still. The nations will be restored to the original purpose for which God created them. What about the fish? Fish symbolism. Sea monster symbolism. And that's really what this is. It's not called a whale. It's called a fish. It's the same thing. And again, here, we had all kinds of time on our hands. I would take you through and show you in all kinds of passages how Egypt and Babylon and Assyria, all these different Gentile nations are depicted by the sea creatures. Okay? Which makes sense. I mean, the sea, the things that live in the sea. Are there any other Old Testament stories that deal with fish and seas? What kind of people does God usually call to be prophets? What kind of vocation do they usually have before they become in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament. They're farmers, they're herdsmen, they're shepherds. They have land-oriented occupations. And they're mostly called to minister to Israel. You don't have a lot of sea crossing in the Old Testament, a lot of stories involving seas, except for this one. And this is the one that deals with the Gentiles. Now, when you get into the Gospels, what do you have? You got fishermen being called. And Jesus talks about being fishers of men. Okay, the Gentiles are the fish out there in the sea. And now you got to go out to the sea. You got to go out to the nations and go bring in God's catch of fish. Okay? You know, go cast your net and catch the fish. Okay? In one sense, you can think of the transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant as a transition from a focus on the land to a focus on the sea. Or you could really say the sea and the land together. It's interesting, in Revelation chapter 10, there's a picture of Jesus standing with one foot on the sea and one foot on the land, binding them together, Jew and Gentile being brought together in Christ. Okay. So that's the kind of thing that's going on here. Now, Jonah is in the belly of the fish. I'll take just a few more minutes here. Jonah's in the belly of the fish 3 days, 3 nights. Okay? It is a symbolic death and resurrection. Okay, I'll just spell that out for you. Symbolic death and resurrection. Jonah, actually, in Jonah chapter 2, I mean, he uses the language of death. Okay? And so, I mean, if he didn't really die in the fish, which he might have, I mean, that's possible. Possibly died and then was resurrected. Because that kind of thing does happen from time to time in the scriptures. But whether he actually died or not, the point is, symbolically, it's a death and resurrection. And it's a three-day sequence, a three-day death and resurrection. Now, again, just sticking to the Old Testament, can you think of any other three-day death and resurrection sequences? There are several we could point to. The story of Isaac is a death and resurrection story. Okay, the binding of Isaac story. Okay, it's the third day when Abraham gets his son back. I mean, Isaac is as good as dead to Abraham when they start marching up Mount Moriah. It's on the third day that the altar's built. Abraham's about to sacrifice him, and God says, oh, wait, don't do it. Here, sacrifice this ram instead. The Joseph story has some three-day death and resurrection imagery in it. You can find this in if you look at this, what we call the ceremonial system or the Levitical system. But one of the most interesting passages about a three-day death and resurrection sequence comes from Hosea chapter 6. And Hosea, again, I've got to kind of abbreviate this. I can't spell everything out. But in Hosea chapter 6, Hosea the prophet is talking about Israel's coming exile. And he describes it as a death and resurrection. He says, God has torn us, God has stricken us, but on the third day he will raise us up. So for the prophet Hosea, the whole period of exile, you know, if you're Israel, it lasted longer than if you're Judah, but however you want to look at that, the whole period of exile, and then when the exile from their land is over and the Israelites get to return to their land and rebuild their temple and all that, that is a three-day death and then resurrection sequence. Okay? I think that's really interesting because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul's summarizing the gospel, he summarizes the gospel this way. He says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Well, what scriptures? Where are you going to find a scripture that predicted a third day resurrection or that prefigured a third day resurrection for the Messiah? I mean, there's not any passage in the Old Testament that just spells that out directly. Okay? It's got to be buried in these kind of symbolic passages or these passages that deal with other kinds of things. But where we especially find this pattern of undergoing judgment and then being raised up on the third day is in these prophecies of Israel undergoing the death of exile and then being resurrected in a new Exodus when she's restored to her land. Now see, Jesus embodies Israel. Jesus is the new Israel in himself, and especially Matthew wrote his gospel. If you think back especially to the sermon that Peter Lightheart preached when he was here, that whole sermon was about Jesus as Israel, the fulfillment of Israel, the embodiment of Israel. He takes Israel's story into himself and lives it out and brings it to its God-ordained climax and conclusion. All that went before Jesus was simply prefiguring his ministry, his life, his death, his resurrection in typological form, in shadow form. Jesus himself is the reality. It's like, that's the blueprint, and here's the building. Okay, that's how it works. So, in Jesus, Israel undergoes the curse of death, what she deserves. And on the third day, she's raised up. Okay, that's what it's really all about. So, Jonah here is he's foreshadowing what's going to happen to the nation. Israel herself is going to be exiled and undergo a kind of death. The sea that Jonah's cast in is a picture of the Gentile nations. The fish especially is a picture of Assyria, of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire is going to swallow up Israel. But when the time is right, the pagan empire will spit Israel out, spit Israel back into her land. And that's exactly what happens. And that whole cycle of history, and it's going to play out in the time to come, that's a picture of what Jesus would come and do. Now, with that in view, very, very quickly, when Jesus talks about the sign of Jonah, he says in Matthew 12, the only sign that will be given to this generation is the sign of Jonah. What does he mean by sign of Jonah? What is the sign of Jonah? With all that in the background, what can you say about the sign of Jonah? Says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. What is that sign?
He'll be in the tomb, and he'll be raised up from the tomb on the third day, just like Jonah was in the belly.
Absolutely. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So what's the sign of Jonah? Jonah, representing Israel, underwent a death and resurrection. Okay? You want a sign, look for similarities between my ministry and Jonah's ministry. That means Israel in Jesus' day is just like Israel in Jonah's day. Just as messed up. Just as self-serving. Just as curved in upon itself. Just as much out of sync with the whole purpose for which God chose Israel, to bring blessing to the nations. And Jesus says, I'm going to undergo a three-day death and resurrection on Israel's behalf, just like Jonah. bearing the curse that Israel deserves, and then emerging into new life to give Israel a new beginning, to make a fresh start. But it doesn't end with that. Jesus goes on. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, that's how you might know her, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Those two little stories that Jesus tells about the Ninevites rising up and condemning the men of this generation and the queen of Sheba rising up and condemning the men of this generation, what do they have in common? Gentiles who have been brought into the kingdom, condemning Jews who are being cast out of the kingdom. God's kingdom was not some kind of inalienable right for the Israelites, as though it was just completely unconditional. They were given the kingdom, the blessings of the kingdom, but to live in those blessings, experience those blessings, maintain those blessings, grow in those blessings, they had to be faithful. That's what it all came down to. Will Israel be faithful? And when Israel's not faithful, what does God do? If you won't listen to me, I'll go find somebody else who will. Okay? If you won't praise me, I'll turn these rocks into stones, you know, these stones here into sons of Abraham. Okay? The sign of Jonah is certainly the death and resurrection of Jesus. Okay? But it's more than that. It's also God's judgment falling on a recalcitrant covenant people who will not fulfill the purpose for which they were chosen, the missional purpose for which they were chosen, and God's word going to those who will receive it and who will fulfill his word. The sign of Jonah is full of grace and blessing. To know that Jesus is the representative Israelite, that he took the destiny of Israel upon himself, the curse of Israel, and now the blessings of Israel are found in him. And in union with him, we are all true Israelites. If you're in Christ, you're a true Jew, as the saying goes in elsewhere in the New Testament. But there's also a warning here. And what is that warning? We have God's word. The word of the Lord has come to us. Not only that, we have God's sacraments, we have his blessings in all kinds of forms. But if we will not be faithful, if we will not take the word that has been entrusted to us and share it with others, if we act like all the mail in the bag is just for us, God will yank the mail bag out of our hands and he will go deliver those letters to somebody else who will receive them and who will share them with others. So I want you to understand, the sign of Jonah, it's grace, grace, grace. But there's also a warning. And if we don't treasure God's word and receive God's word with joy, if we just take these things for granted and then sort of act like we have a monopoly on them and nobody else is good enough for them and it's just for us and, you know, pat ourselves on the back with it, hey, God will take it away from us. And those on the outside, God will go get them, drag them into his kingdom, even if it's kicking and screaming, and then they will rise up at the last day and condemn us because we had all these blessings and good news. Okay, so what we're going to see as we go is the book of Jonah is a great encouragement to God's people. Great encouragement because we see God's heart, God's mercy. But God is you know, we can't even comprehend the width and the breadth and the depth of God's mercy. I mean, it's just unfathomable. And that mercy is for us. But the moment you start to think that it's some kind of right that you have and not mercy anymore, you forfeit God's mercy. And God doesn't say, well, this mercy thing's not working out, I'll give up on it. No, he showers that mercy on somebody else. What you see playing out here is the kind of thing Paul talked about in Romans 11. The branches that are broken out of the olive tree because of their unbelief, Jewish branches in that case, and the Gentile branches that are grafted in because they believe and they receive the word and make the mission their mission. Okay? But you know that happened in ancient history, that still happens today when God's people are faithful with the word they've been given, with the mission that's been entrusted to them. Okay, any questions or comments? Okay, David?
Yeah, a couple. One, I think that it's just what you said, just this thing about it not being just for us, it's really for us. And it's the whole thrust of really so many of the gospel conflicts.
Absolutely.
Because Jesus is coming to God's people, but they have calcified, they've turned inward. And so often that's used as kind of an anti-Jewish polemic, but I think it's intended to be used just exactly the way you did it, which is as a warning to God's people at any particular time that you forget the mission. You forget for that which you've been given. It's, yes, it does include you. It is for you. It's not only for you. It's not so you can feel proud that you're better than other people and all of that. So I think that is great. And I do have to say, as someone raised Jewish, I find it interesting that on the Day of Atonement, that at some period of time, I have no idea when, this custom started of reading the book of Jonah as the book to be read. And it has to do with all these other issues of what happens to the Jews, and I don't want to really not get into it.
Right,
part of the discussion, but I do find that interesting. Yeah. That's what we read every Day of Atonement. Which, of course, the Day of Atonement represents the Christ anyway.
But right,
that's
right.
Kind of what we read. Because that story is so much about the Jews, how they can't turn inward.
Sort of
leave out where that is.
Yeah. And that turning inward, the danger of becoming an ingrown covenant people, an ingrown church, is always there. And that's why we have to be continually prodding ourselves and one another out into the world to go carry this mission forward that God's given us to do.
You said we see this in kind of a post-Christian developed world while Christianity is exploding in the developed world.
Yeah, you actually kind of steal my thunder a little bit. That was going to be one of my applications later on. But yeah, I mean, we see exactly that kind of thing going on today. You know, everybody in the West talks about the end of Christendom, okay? Our heavily Christianized civilization that, you know, we've had since, for 1,000+ years, and that has borne all kinds of good fruit and brought us all kinds of blessings, and of course also has had all kinds of problems and flaws and shortcomings. I mean, just like there's no perfect Christian individual, there's no perfect Christian society either. And it's funny that we talk about, we talk about Christians and reckon with the fact that we all have shortcomings, but then sometimes people want to talk about a Christian culture, Christian society, because it's not perfect. But if something's got to be perfect to have the word Christian applied to it, none of us are Christians. That's not a helpful standard. You had for 1,000 years in the West, in Europe, and then it came to America, an imperfect yet heavily Christianized social order, culture. And now, you just look around and you see that's dying. And people are casting that off, rebelling against it, turning away from it. And that heritage is being lost. But it's not that Christendom is coming to an end, it's that Christendom is shifting. And Philip Jenkins, a scholar in Pennsylvania, has written a trilogy of books where he surveys this. Probably the first one is the most important. He calls it The New Christendom. And he shows that while Christianity may be waning in the West, and even that's somewhat debatable, but let's say that it's waning in the West, certainly its influence on the culture is waning, Christianity is exploding among the have-nots of the world, in Africa, in Asia, and South America. It's not that Christendom is over, it's that it's shifting center. And I think that's an illustration of this on a global scale. Western, mainly white, Christians have rebelled and apostatized in many ways, whether you think that is just going secular, going liberal, whatever. Brown and black people all throughout, the yellow people all throughout the rest of the globe are embracing Christianity as a way they never have before. And that should be an encouraging thought to us. Again, it's not that God is not merciful. It's that we've abused God's mercy and maybe the center of his mercy is shifting elsewhere. God doesn't give up. God's relentless. Okay, anything else? Okay, let me close this in prayer, and I'm sure our kids will be done real shortly. Father, we thank you for this message in the book of Jonah, and I ask that we would take it to heart and that we would know you better through it, that we'd know your heart and your desire to be merciful to all peoples. And that we would be a part of delivering that message of mercy, that blessing of mercy to those around us, to those in our city and communities, and really throughout the whole globe. Father, we pray that you would help us in these things. Help us to understand the sign of Jonah, to be encouraged by it, knowing that Jesus is the true Israel, who has borne Israel's sin and conquered it, and who has risen anew to give the world a fresh start. But also help us to take to heart the warning here, that we cannot treat your word as a trifling thing. We cannot take it for granted. We must remember it's not some right that we have, but it's a privilege you've graciously bestowed upon us, and it's something that we're called to share. Father, we pray that we would do these things in Christ's name and in his love. We ask these things. Amen.